Amen. Now, we've looked so far in the life of John the Baptist at the conditions he encountered. I'm not going to revisit them, just give you the outline, the character he exhibited, the courage he exemplified, the Christ he exalted. And now we're going to consider the confinement he experienced. John ended up in prison. Now, the public ministry of John the Baptist came to a very sad and abrupt end. He only served the Lord for about 6 months in public ministry. There's no doubting that all his life, up until he was about 30 years of age, he served the Lord faithfully, secretly, quietly, out in the wilderness, in the home life, in the community. No doubt John the Baptist was known long before he ever began preaching, by his life and his character and by his witness, no doubt, for over 30 years. And we believe John just to be just a little older than our Lord, and he began his public ministry around the same time, and his came to an abrupt end about 6 months or so into his ministry. It wasn't all that long. Some might even feel it was only 4 months into his ministry. So he didn't get too long in public service, although he had that personal and that private walk with God and that life of service up until that time. But his public ministry was ended very abruptly and very sadly. And it doesn't make for good reading for this choice saint of God, the end that he came to. He was arrested. He was imprisoned by Herod Antipas. You remember I told you that Herod Antipas was the grandson of Herod the Great. He was an individual who was a wicked despot, Herod the Great, so-called. Herod Antipas was his grandson. He inherited the throne and the rulership from his grandfather. And he was a wicked man. It was Herod the Great that put all the children in Bethlehem to death. It was Herod Antipas that put John the Baptist to death. And the pedigree of that family was they were Antichrist. They were against Christ. To the very last one in their generation, they were against Christ. It's very interesting to read what Josephus, the historian, who has written in around the time of biblical history, just shortly after the death of Christ, Josephus and many church historians wrote about these individuals. And they tell us that because of this man, Herod Antipas, even though he had John the Baptist beheaded and taken and put into prison and killed, this individual suffered a similar fate because he was exiled. He was accused of treason to the Roman emperor. And as a result of that, he was exiled to the land of Spain. The only request he ever had in life was that Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, would be sent with him. He was totally obsessed with Herodias. And you'll remember that for her sake and her daughter, Salome, dancing, that he granted the request that she brought to him, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. He was exiled to Spain, and it was there he spent his entire life. He imprisoned John for a few weeks or so. And then he was exiled for the rest of his life to Spain. He said if he ever died, that they were to kill. He had it inscribed in law that if he ever died, they must kill Herodias. He could not bear the thought of her being with another man. Such was his obsession that even when he was exiled, he thought not of his freedom but his lust. To have that woman, that wicked woman, by his side, and both of them guilty of the death of John the Baptist. Josephus tells us in church history a very accurate record of what happened to Herod Antipas. He was exiled to the land of Spain, and he lived his days in total obscurity. We cannot say for sure how he died, but he's now in hell, perishing, having with his grandfather sought to kill and destroy even Christ and those who stood up for him. I want to tell you, John was put in prison for preaching against sin and adultery. That's what he was guilty of. He called out the sin and the adultery of those who were in leadership. We have politicians now, and they can get involved in fornication and adultery. It wasn't too long before our prime minister, who was living with a woman, has just married her. And there he is running the country. Politicians can have affairs and their party will never deal with them. In fact, they promote them to higher office. They see their gifts and their talents better than their moral life. And it does seem today that in high society, you can live as you please, you can do what you want, you can be the most immoral person, and you will get the big salary, and you'll get the promotion, and there's no discipline. And when someone calls it out, they're a bad person. Well, we shouldn't really worry if someone says that we're unloving, we're unkind, we're being judgmental. If that's all we get, then we're okay. John the Baptist got worse. He was taken out of envy and jealousy by the rulership and leadership of his day, and he was imprisoned for the simple reason he called out the sin of Herod Antipas, and he says it is not lawful in the sight of God for you to have this woman. It's wrong, and you must repent. That was his message to the religious leaders. That was his message to Herod Antipas. That was his message to Herodias, and she didn't like it. She hated him for it. He called out the sin of adultery and what he was guilty of, and he commanded repentance from that sin and the putting away of that woman and the getting right with God, and he was hated for it, and he was imprisoned for it. Now, you and I will never be popular. And you'll know that when we take a stand against the evils of our day, we will be criticized as being unloving. Unloving. Then God must be unloving, who tells us it's wrong. We're criticized as being lacking in compassion. And if you point out the sin and immorality of society, and those who are supposedly responsible beings and in control of your affairs, when they live sinfully and wickedly, we're not to say anything because we would be disrespectful, lacking in love and compassion, or else we're extreme, out-of-touch dinosaurs of the past. I never forget being accosted just a few weeks ago in Cookstown when we protested, Christians in opposition to pride, and we stood as a testimony for Christ, and we lifted up those placards bearing the word of God only, and we shouted no abuse, we shouted no comment, we remained silent. And we preached the gospel and we preached the word in a loving way. And the verbal abuse we received, and one man, I'll never forget it, it still haunts me to this day, the language, the blasphemy, and he put God in hell. And we had to walk away, such was the vile contempt. And yet, who's the unloving one? The intolerable one? Who's the one lacking in compassion? Christians, no. Individuals who cannot take, and I know, and we should pray about this. This incoming week in Stormont, there is a bill by Claire Bailey. I'm not sure if you're aware of it or not, but you should make yourself aware of it. And it's what is known as an exclusion zone bill. Do you know what that means, do you? I'll tell you what that means. That means it's the silencing and the criminalizing of Christians who protest. An exclusion zone around abortion clinics. No Christians, they don't want a Christian 10 miles within an abortion clinic protesting. That has repercussions for the church and for every other protest. It's only the thin edge of the wedge. It's not just to protect. It means that those who are murdering little babies can't be censored. And those who oppose it will be criminalized and put in prison. And it doesn't end there. It'll go to pride marches. It'll go to other things. And what it means is you must have freedom to murder children and parade your sin on the streets, and there can be no voice of opposition to it. And if there is a voice, then like John the Baptist, we will criminalize you and we'll put you in prison. There's coming a time when Christians will have to break laws like that. And they will have to suffer the consequences. There's coming a day when you and I have to stand up and speak out and honor the Lord. It's not far away, I believe, when you see what's going on in our country. It was an outrageous and an evil act by Herod Antipas to take John out of society. He had no right to do it. But guess what? It was in the perfect plan of our God. It was God's will for John's life, even though Herod's still responsible for it before God. I don't believe for one moment that John expected the end that he would receive, even though in John 3:30 he did say, he must increase and I must decrease. He had some sense of foreboding. He knew that he will be removed from public ministry. He just didn't realize how severe and how abrupt it would be. Eventually, he was beheaded in the prison at the behest of Salome and her wicked mother, Herodias. But John stands out as a great witness. In fact, we may finish next Lord's Day morning on the series on John the Baptist, looking at the commendation that he received from the Lord when he says there's not a greater in all the earth like John the Baptist. But he stands out as a great witness and challenge to the Church of Jesus Christ today. And like John, we need to stand firm against the onslaughts of sin and immorality in our society and remain faithful to the Word of God and to our Lord Jesus Christ and his crown rights as being Lord and King over his church. Now, I believe there are some lessons that you and I can learn from the confinement that John experienced. So let us consider them today and this afternoon. First of all, I want you to think of the perspective of John's confinement. What I mean by that, we've got to put into perspective what's happening to John, because we would draw the wrong conclusions. We would come to the wrong assessment of what's happening here. We would judge God by feeble sense and by carnal reasoning. We've got to put his confinement now into perspective, because that's exactly what Matthew 11 does and the words of Christ do. And we have got to look at how God views the imprisonment and the confinement of John the Baptist. So first of all then, under the confinement he experienced, we want to think of the perspective of John's confinement. It was a real test of faith when God worked in his life and blessed him and then took him out of circulation. Whenever things turned sour in this man's life, whenever he felt perhaps let down, whenever perhaps he felt a feeling of abandonment, and not only must he decrease, but you're taking me now into the very depths of sorrow and pain and anguish and death itself. Why is it that John is imprisoned and incarcerated in an old, dirty, damp, and dark dungeon while Herod Antipas, a wicked despot, is living it up in the palace and enjoying the pleasures of life? Why is it that Salome, that wicked, lustful woman, is still prancing about the royal court half naked? Why is it that Herodias, who really planned it all, is sitting there in her royal robes, sitting upon a throne beside an adulterous husband? And I'm now languishing in a prison cell. And such has always been the case, by the way. Let's put it into perspective here. Such has always been the case with the people of God. Joseph never did anything wrong, but for envy was sold by his brothers into slavery. And even in slavery, God favored him and was with him and was prospering him. And he never did a thing wrong with that woman, Potiphar's wife. And she accused him falsely. And he was cast into the king's prison. I believe when you realize what the king's prison was, the husband realized his wife was telling lies. And he didn't put John in ward in the general prison, but he just kept him in the palace under guard. An easier role. That suggests to me that Potiphar didn't believe for a moment his wife. But for her sake, he could not go against her. And he could not go against the Egyptians. And he had to put Joseph in the king's ward. He was in a better prison, really. And he was a little freer than in the general prison. You think of Jeremiah, who was put into the pit. And what did he do wrong? He preached the word of God and wouldn't change. He preached judgment to come. And if you repent, you'll live. But if you don't, you'll go into captivity. And he was put into the pit. They let him down with old rags. They put it under his armpits. And they let him down. And the Bible says that at the bottom of that pit, there was nothing but mire. And Jeremiah began to sink. And the mire, he began to sink. And he could never get himself out. Even if he wanted to climb out, the sides of the pit were slimy. He could never get out, and it was a deep pit. And we know that an individual had to come and get those clods and eventually lift him out. But Jeremiah was literally exiled, and he was put into the pit, yet he was faithful to God. What about Daniel's friends? What did they do wrong? They obeyed God, and they wouldn't bow down to the image, and they were put into the fiery furnace, and God delivered them. What did Daniel do wrong? Daniel would not stop praying. And he opened his windows toward Jerusalem and to the place of sacrifice. And three times a day, as he was accustomed to do, he broke the law of the land and he worshipped God. And he was put into the lion's den and God delivered him. You think of Christ, God's only begotten Son, was taken by wicked and cruel men and then crucified on a Roman gibbet for our sins in the divine plan of God. Think of the Apostle Paul. What did he do wrong? Absolutely nothing. He served the Lord. He preached the gospel, but he was imprisoned. He was stoned. And I believe on one occasion, Paul died. Did you know that? Paul died. There's no doubt about that. He says, I know a man, whether in the body or in the spirit, I cannot tell. And he was caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven is the dwelling place of God. There's the celestial heaven. And there is the terrestrial heaven. And then there is the God's heaven. Heaven itself, the glorious heaven. And he says, I was caught up to the third heaven. I believe in my heart that when he was stoned at Derbe, that was when Paul literally died and was resurrected again. I know that might be controversial, but he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was bit by a poisonous snake, he was put out of every town, his life was threatened, he was whipped. The Bible tells us that he suffered 39 stripes on many occasions. His body, if you'd have seen it, was like the body of a slave. He actually said to those who questioned his apostleship, here's what he says, I bear in my body the marks of my faithfulness to Christ. And I could lay my body bare before you and you will see my back and what I have suffered and the marks on my face where I was stoned and those bruises and cuts that were never properly healed. I could show you my body. I bear in my body the marks of my faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And you have no right to question in the church my apostleship. I think of James, godly James, who was put to death by Herod. I think of Christians, the book of Hebrews, that tells us, and history that bears the record of the martyrs and the reformers, and they were tortured and they were done to death. And even today in Indonesia and China and Russia, and those Muslim Hindu countries and Islamic countries, Christians, Afghanistan, are being tortured, beheaded, and they're being put to death as we speak. Believers are persecuted. They're discriminated against in all walks of life. And such has been the case. The ungodly seem to prosper and the righteous suffer. Now, it's very important then to take John and what has happened to him and put it into a biblical perspective. And the perspective is given not by me. The interpretation doesn't belong to the Free Church or to the Brethren movement. It belongs to Christ, who gave us the perspective of John's difficulty and trouble. I believe that we can place an interpretation on things that's totally wrong. And because we don't know everything on what God's doing, we tend to get it wrong. Firstly, in this perspective, God did not fail John. God did not fail John. That's important. Because when we get into trouble, we think God has failed us. How many people, and as a pastor, I know I could repeat so many statements that have been made and they didn't mean to make them. When they blame God on this and God didn't keep his word and God didn't do this for me and God has let me down and God hasn't been faithful to me. We've heard it, and no doubt I will say it if I was to get into serious trouble, because we're all creatures of the dust. Generally, one of the first things we're guilty of is that if things do not go our way or things do not go the way we planned, we blame God. And it's so easy to do that. We foolishly conclude God has lost control. We foolishly conclude that God has forgotten about us and we're just a nobody. Why would God think about me? He's too busy. He's too interested. And no doubt the devil would manipulate that thought in the heart of the child of God, that God doesn't really care. He's not interested in you. And he doesn't really care because you and I are nobodies. I'm a nobody in the church. I'm a nobody among my friends. I'm a nobody in the community. And then as far as God is concerned, I'm a nobody. And that's why these things happen to me, because God doesn't think of me. He doesn't care to me. I'm way down the list if I'm even on the list. And we often reason, sadly, with the manipulation of the devil, that the Lord, even though he's all powerful, all loving, and he works all things together for good, he's forgotten me, and these things don't apply to me. But the Bible will not encourage us to think like that. For the many trials of God's people, they bring great blessings, even though we don't see that. Trials are part of God's plan for our lives. And I don't know what trial lies ahead for me. And you don't know what difficulty lies ahead for you. But I know this. The Bible will never encourage us to think that God has ever failed us. The devil will. You might. And I might. We must learn at all times to trust a loving God. A benevolent God. A God who is all wise. Of whom Scripture tells us he's merciful. And he's gracious. And he's slow to anger. And he's plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide. He'll not always keep his anger forever. He hasn't dealt with us after our sins and rewarded us according to our iniquities. And as the highest heaven is high above the earth, so great is his love toward us. And we know that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And we know that all things work together for good. All things are working already together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Time will reveal the wisdom and the love of our God in permitting us to go through the severest of trials. It will be known one day, maybe not today, nor tomorrow, and I may not even have the answer, and many others. One thing we know is this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I never think of this verse, but I think of the Arnold family. And this is the verse God gave to them when they lost their first two children, and then they lost young Matthew. Jesus said, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Not now, the hymn writer penned, but in the coming years, it may be when with Christ we stand, we'll read the meaning of our tears, and there sometime we'll understand. Then trust in God through all thy days. Fear not, for he will hold thy hand. Though dark your way, still sing and praise. Sometime you'll understand. Remember, his mercies are new every morning. His compassions, they fail not. They are great, and great is his faithfulness. He faileth not, Scripture says. He careth for you, Peter said. He never changes, Malachi said. He loved you yesterday, Paul said. He loves you today, and he'll love you forever. And like John the Baptist, God has not failed you. And can I say, secondly, under the perspective for his confinement, this is important. John did not fail God. John, you did not fail the Lord. You see, John fulfilled his ministry to the letter of the law and to the best of his ability. He was fearless in attacking sin. Oh, listen, he denounced religious leaders' hypocrisy and false teaching. He was faithful in the calling God gave to him. And we never read of him compromising. You never read about John the Baptist sinning. We see John faithful. And while God didn't fail you, John, you haven't failed God. You know, he suffered outrageous evil and injustice, resulting in his death. And he could very easily say, what have I done wrong? Why has this come upon me? I know God is a God of love. And I know God punishes sin. And I'm being punished. So 2 and 2 make 7. In John's calculation. And he's wrong. John, you haven't failed God. And these things are not happening as a punishment to you. You haven't failed the Lord. God hasn't failed you neither. All too often we blame ourselves. It's true. Whenever I was laid aside for some 7 weeks or so with my back, I thought the Lord was taking me out of the ministry just a few months ago. I felt, well, it must be that I've failed somewhere. It must be that I've sinned against God and I haven't realized it. As I'm full of pride and ego and promoting sin and self, and God says, enough's enough, take that fellow out of the ministry. I was humbled, deeply humbled. But I was wrong. That's totally wrong. And God hadn't failed me. And I'm thankful to the Lord by his grace and his help. And I say this with as much humility as I can muster. I did not fail him. I'm back in the pulpit again. Certainly taught many lessons through it. But all too often we blame ourselves when things go wrong. God must be punishing me. He's not. God must be angry with me. Look at what's happening to me. If he's a God of love and he doesn't like sin and he doesn't like backsliding and he doesn't like coldness and he doesn't like all these things, well, I must be guilty of some of them. And it must have been that they've aggravated God, and now he's punishing me. How wrong you are. This is the perspective of his confinement. We've got to put it into the right perspective. And if we don't, then listen, we will cause ourselves more anxiety than God would ever want us to suffer. God is not punishing us. God loves you. And betimes he will chasten us. Of course he will. But trials are his will for our lives. Problems come as a result of God's love for you. Not as a displeasure, but for the betterment. It's needful. Do you remember what Peter says? If need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now, you've got to remember the first words that preceded heaviness through manifold temptations. If need be, if it's necessary and it's needful and God deems it so, then you'll be in heaviness through manifold temptations. Peter qualified that statement with those beautiful words, if need be. And if it's not needful, you'll not go through it. If it's not necessary, you'll not experience it. But if it's needful, you will. The beauty of inspiration is that it paints men and women and God's people in their full light, warts and all. And I'm convinced of that. And take heart, child of God. The Lord is with you even in the darkest trial. You will see, he will see you through. He will not fail you. He will not fail you. He'll be with you. So we think of the perspective of his confinement. Notice secondly and very quickly, the perplexity in John's confinement. That comes out here in Matthew's gospel. John did something in prison that tells us how he's actually feeling. If you notice there in Matthew's gospel, chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Do you see that? That's John the Baptist. And you think of his perplexity now in his confinement. It seems that there's some doubt in John's mind whether this is actually the Messiah. Is he, ask him, do this for me because I'm troubled here. I'm in prison. My life's in danger and I'm confused. There's no doubt John the Baptist had doubts. John the Baptist, and the Lord says there's none greater than him. And yet he had doubts. He had anxiety and he had fears. And the devil would tell you, you should never be anxious. And we know it's over anxious. We're naturally fearful and anxious about things. But on this occasion, there was some doubt in John's heart and in the minds of his disciples that they went to Christ and they says, art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? Or is there some, are you just maybe preparing the way like me, and there's another coming, the true Messiah, or are you the true Messiah? Do you see that? You thought John for one moment would know that this is the Christ. And the Lord had to send the answer to John. And what did he do? I'll tell you what he did. He sent the word to John to encourage his heart. But you know, many of God's people go through doubts. We often lift up Martin Luther. Did you know that Martin Luther, the great reformer, he had his doubts. He fought despondency. He fought depression. He said on one occasion, I quote, having all but lost my Christ, my faith in Christ, that's what he means, I was beaten by the waves and tempests of despair and blasphemy. They flooded my life, unquote. John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, Paradise Lost and Regained, etc. Of all temptations I ever met in my life, to question the being of God and the truth of his gospel is the worst and the worst to be born, unquote. Elijah the prophet, the fiery prophet whom Israel holds up to this day and even Christ refers to in the New Testament, and John came in the spirit of Elijah. He sat under a juniper tree and he says, it is enough. Lord, take my life. Running from a woman, Jezebel. Jeremiah, who said, I will not make mention, I'll never speak of the Lord again. I'm finished. Nor will I speak any more in his name. And he even said on another occasion, oh, that I had a hiding place In other words, I had somewhere to go. If I had a mansion or a villa or somewhere to go, I would go there and stay there and never come back to this land or mention the Lord's name again. All these men, they're great men, eminent men. Yet like us, they're men of like passions. And they went through their trials. We're often like the father of the young boy that was brought to Christ and the disciples, and they could do nothing. And then it was brought to the Lord. And the man, the father said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." I would lift two words out of that statement of that father: Lord, help. Lord, help. Surely like John, we need to cry, Lord, help. And that help is there for you today, child of God. Even through your doubts and your difficulties and the darkness you're going through and the despondency and the discouragement, I want to tell you, your help comes from the Lord. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. We'll obtain mercy and we'll find grace to help in time of need. There's one final thought here. In this confinement he experienced, not only the perspective and the perplexity, but I want you to think of the prescription for John's confinement. The Lord will never leave you comfortless. He never leave you in the dark. The Lord will never leave you without help. And he will be with you through the most severe trial or difficulty. John is a wonderful example of this very truth and thing. He is comforted first of all by the truth concerning Christ. Notice in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 11, he's comforted by the truth concerning Christ. Verses 5 and 6. Well, verse 4, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Now, do you see that? He was comforted by the truth about Christ. Christ says, "My works show that I'm God, and I'm all powerful. I can raise the dead, John. I can give sight to the blind. I can cleanse the leper. I can cause those that are sick to be healed. I can give the deaf hearing. I can give sight to the blind, John. I can cause the person with dropsy to be healed and the withered hand. I can raise the dead, John. I am Christ. I am the God-man. I am the Messiah Prince. I am the one. I am the anointed of God, John. I am he that you believe in and you've waited for. I am the consolation of Israel. I am the root and branch of David. I am the bright and morning star, John. I am he of whom it was said, a prophet shall come, the greatest of them all. I am the God-man. I am Elohim, El Shaddai, John. I am Jehovah, the faithful covenant-keeping God of Israel. And there's nothing impossible with me. I can deliver you from the prison cell. I could strike Herod Antipas down now. I could take Salome and Herodias out of the scene. But John, it's not my will. It's not my will. You take heart that I am God. I'm your God. And you be still, John. I am your God. Jesus Christ is God. And his works prove beyond a shadow of a doubt. And that's what he was telling John. He didn't have to say, "I am God." He just says, "Look what I've done. Only God could raise the dead. Only God could cleanse a leper with a touch. Only God, John, could give sight to people born blind. Only God could do what I'm doing." Now, John, take heart. I am he. I am your God. I am the Savior. The one that you have made preparation for and made straight my paths. Now, John, you will decrease and I will increase. I will be glorified, John, in your life and your ministry and even in everything that happens to you. Christ tonight or today is your Savior. Christ tonight is your Lord. Christ tomorrow is your God. Christ to the day you die and to the day the Lord returns again is your King. The truth about Christ must be believed. You are to comfort your soul, because that's what the Lord did to John. He's not only comforted by the truth about Christ, but he's comforted by trusting in Christ. Verse 6 was the text we began with and we'll finish with. Blessed is he, or happy is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. I learned that verse whenever I was in prison. And a lot of things were going on in my life at that time as a believer. An awful lot. And there was persecution from prison officer and prisoner. There was hatred. and there was evil, and there was things done. And I was still incarcerated. I longed to get out of that place and be free. And there were other things happening. And God gave me this verse. Happy is he who's not offended in me, who doesn't turn against me when I do things or allow things in their lives, but trusts me. Happy. Happy is he. And here I believe is the remedy for a troubled heart. And this statement of Christ is the governing principle that should be in operation and secure at least some form of contentment and joy in dark days and give some light. Blessed is he who's not offended in me. In other words, Christ is saying, don't be offended of what I'm about to do with you and in your life. Don't fall out with me. Don't get angry with me. And don't blame me. I haven't failed you. You haven't failed me. I'm working this for your good. You can't see it, but you can trust me. Stay close to me. Don't refuse to submit to my will, but gladly and humbly accept it. Not as something wicked or evil or bad, but as something good for you from my hand. I'm in control, he's saying. I'm working it all to a wise plan. Now, John, trust me. All will come good in the end. Therefore, blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Happy is the one who waits patiently for me, Christ says, to work out my plan and purpose in their life. Happy is the one that can trust me when he cannot trace me. So, child of God, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He will strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Loving Father, we thank thee for today and for a sense of thy presence. We believe, Lord, that the word of God has within it the spirit of prophecy. We're not prophets ourselves, but there's no doubt the word has within it the spirit of prophecy. And if the word doesn't really fit today, there's no doubt it'll fit tomorrow. It'll fit next week, next month, maybe if it pleases thee next year. So help us to ponder the word and lay it up in our hearts. Return again to it for one day for sure. We'll stand in need of it. And the counsel you've given to us today, wise counsel we believe, that some will apply it today and others will need it tomorrow. And whatever the case is, we pray that we might receive it as it is the word of God in truth. Part us now from thy house with thy fear and favour. Watch over us as we take our journey home. Bring us back again to thy house in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And bless the continuation of the mission. Bring in the unconverted. Save the lost. Restore backsliders. Do bless, uplift, and revive thy people. Glorify thy Son today. We offer this our prayer, giving thanks in his precious and most worthy name. Amen. Amen.